Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, one of the most important events in the life of our Lord, Taming the Tempter, part 2. Wonder if any of you noticed this week during, of all places, a emergency budget speech by our finance minister, Tito Mboweni. Did you notice that he quoted twice from Scripture? Once near the beginning, I believe once near the end. Both times from the book of Matthew. An important book indeed, and one that should be rightly interpreted and understood, believed, and obeyed. Now, in looking here at the temptation of our Lord, as we began last week, there is a question that I'm sure many of you and every believer ought to ask. How real was Jesus' temptation? I mean, if Jesus was fully God, perfectly righteous and holy, sinless in all his ways, how can he relate to my temptations and my trials? Have you ever wondered that? Sure we have. Behind that question is the perennial debate over whether Jesus was peccable or impeccable, whether he was able to sin or unable to sin in his humanity. And behind that mystery lies another mind-blowing, glorious theological tension around the entire doctrine of the incarnation. How did the eternal Son of God become flesh? How did the divine Son empty himself, as Philippians 2 describes, the kenosis, as we call it in theology? How did he take on our full humanity without losing any of his deity? Remember the saying of the early church, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Humbling himself by adding manhood to godhood, laying aside the divine privileges and prerogatives of heaven, the creator becoming a creature, the word becoming speechless, the omnipotent becoming an infant, the omniscient becoming ignorant of the day or hour of his return, the Holy One tempted, the sinless Lord tasting of our weakness and all our suffering. Rightly do we sing meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who was God. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down in worship, for this is your God. I want you to think for a minute, beloved, of the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. This ought to also blow our minds and inspire our worship and fuel our adoration of Christ all the more. The first Adam was tempted in the best and easiest of settings, but Jesus was tempted in the harshness of the wilderness. The first Adam was living in a pristine, pre-fall, Edenic paradise. The last Adam was surrounded by a godless, sinful, fallen society. The first Adam gave in immediately to the first temptation. Jesus endured a lifetime of temptation and yet never once yielded. The first Adam was tempted at his strongest point with his every need met and his every want supplied in the garden. But Jesus was tempted at his weakest point after 40 days of fasting, and he withstood. Adam's fall ruined the entire human race. Jesus' triumph brings salvation to all of his elect and will restore the earth and the universe one day. Hallelujah to the last Adam, right? Praise be to our King Jesus. But back to my original question, how real was Jesus' temptation and why does this matter for the Christian? Well, I need you to turn to the only other place, do you know where it is? Outside of the Gospels that describes our Lord's temptation and his testing. Where are we going? Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. It's a bit longer introduction than normal, but very necessary. Remember in Hebrews, as you turn there, the context is the superiority of the better new covenant compared to the old. Jewish believers were tempted to revert. We still see that happening today. Go back to Judaism. Christians tempted to backslide, fall away, not to press on in the faith. And so the author of Hebrews comes to exhort. In the first two chapters, he displays how Christ is superior to angels. He was perfected through suffering. He was incarnate for our sake to rescue us from the clutches of the devil, to be our great high priest. And look at how Hebrews 2 concludes. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That's what Matthew 4 and the desert temptation is all about. Made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able. Three of our favorite words in the Bible, right? Bulging with comfort. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What is it that qualifies Christ to be our helper, our able, all-sufficient, great high priest? It's the temptation that he faced, right? Verse 18. Turn over to chapter 4 now. Same truth, expanded even further and applied more. Hebrews 4 from verse 14. Therefore, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Weaknesses. But one who has been tempted, does it say most things? Some things? Many things? What's it say? In all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is what motivates us to pray. This is what invites us to come boldly to our Heavenly Father, whatever our need might be. The proof of how compassionate Christ is, the evidence of his sympathy, the demonstration of his tenderness, and how much he can relate to our deepest weakness, to our worst suffering, is there in verse 15. Because he was tempted in all things as we are. Do you understand, beloved? If Jesus had never been to the wilderness, you could not go to the throne. If he hadn't been assaulted by Satan, we could not approach God so boldly and be assured of such a perfect mediator and a faithful friend. Never can you say, nobody knows. No one understands. No one can relate. Not true, says the Word of God. Jesus does perfectly, fully, tenderly, mercifully. Again, I ask you, how real was Jesus' temptation? If he never sinned, never gave in, how can he relate to me when I have failed and fallen times without number? How? I'm afraid too many Christians view Jesus like that really godly person at church. You think they are so unapproachable, superhuman. You know, truth be known, they sort of hover. They kind of glide. It's a couple millimeters above the ground as they just soar through life. Never struggle. Can't relate to my issues. Wouldn't understand my failures. I know you've thought that. We've all thought that. And it's a lie. It's a double lie. It's probably not true about that godly person, and it's definitely not true about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just read from his word. Tempted in all points as we are, made like his brethren in every temptation. Please hear this, Christian, child of God. Just because Jesus never gave in does not mean he has not felt the tug of every temptation. He felt it in its fullest force, the crushing weight of every enticement to sin, yet refuse to resist. Let me pick two simple illustrations. One quite down home and one a little out of our league. Let's start with the tug of war contest at church camp. Bitter memories for some, you know, those unmarried guys who always lose to us married guys, right? I'm not actually sure. I didn't want to go back and do the analytics on what happened. Now that Troy's married, maybe that'll help our odds. But Wayne has moved away, and that definitely doesn't help. But we have the married guys on the one side and the other unmarried on the other side, and it's a bitter contest, and it's an intense struggle, as many of you will recall. Who tugs the hardest, the winner or the loser? You know the answer. The loser pulled to a point, and then usually collapses back or forward or somewhere in between. The winners pulled harder. They fought longer. How about Olympic weightlifting? Picture the deadlift. I'm sorry that you stuck looking at me up here, but just, I know it takes a lot of imagination, but picture those ox-shaped men with no neck, and they don't walk, they waddle, you know? Some of you know this world better than others, right? And it's the 250-kg deadlift, right? Lifter one gets it halfway up, he struggles, then drops it, goes away defeated. Lifter number two, the gold medalist, he gets halfway, strains every muscle, the veins are popping, and with two great thrusts, rah, prevails. Who fought harder? Who felt more strain? Not the loser, the winner. Look at those texts again. Hebrews 2:18. Tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, fully human, not 90% man, 95, 99, no, 100% human. His temptations were more real, more powerful than for any other human being. Beloved, he was not shadow boxing Satan. In his humanity, he was vulnerable and susceptible to every possible snare, and yet not once did he fall or fail, that he might be the undefeated champion, the unrivaled victor of the world with more experience than everyone else put together. Who better to encourage you in the fight, to help you win, to hear and to answer your prayers? Do you realize understanding this, Christian, transforms the way you fight sin, transforms the way you pray, transforms the way you counsel and help and encourage others. Christ's deepest sympathy with us is in experiencing temptation, not yielding to it. He's most able to relate to us, not because he gave in, but because he endured and tasted and resisted in principle every conceivable human temptation. I love this old Scottish hymn that captures these biblical concepts and these truths from Hebrews 2 and 4 beautifully. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. I love that, our nature wears. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. Isn't that good? What a comfort. Turn back now to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. Let's stand as we hear God's word and as I read the passage for us. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Oh Lord, we are on holy ground as we approach this great scene. What formed a part of that great conflict in which the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This first of his many struggles, when our destined conqueror came out completely victorious. And as he answered the same three questions, as he defended himself and us in him, at three of the great gates through which every temptation would ever arrive, in every age, in every culture, in every time and place, may we celebrate his victory this morning. May we learn his method and share in his defense. May you save any lost soul here in this sanctuary or watching this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, do remember all three of these temptations faced by our Lord have the same root. There's a common lie behind all of them. It's like three stanzas of the same song. Jesus, essentially, Satan says, stop trusting your Father. Stop obeying God. Don't submit to his messianic mandates for you. Take shortcuts, skip the suffering, bypass the cross, seize the crown now, not later. But let's unpack this more closely. Let's learn all the Lord has for us here. Remember our outline last week that we began, three temptations that Christ conquers. Three temptations that Christ conquers so that you will see his victory and share in it. In order for us to understand our Lord's triumph and to share in it, three temptations. And for the sake of pastoral application, as you'll recall last week, my outline is taken from the language of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Lust of the flesh, pride of life, and then third, we'll look at lust of the eyes. Or, as we said, the temptation was first for Jesus doubting God's promise, and then second, daring God's protection, and then third, we'll see, desiring God's praise. But another important preliminary clarification. In light of my introduction a moment ago about how Jesus relates to our temptations, you need to hear this. Jesus can relate fully to our temptations, but differently. Please hear this. He fully understands and sympathizes with our every struggle, but his struggle was not identical to ours. There are crucial distinctions. For starters, he was tempted as the Son of God, tempted to disobey his Father's will, the messianic mandate on his life in God's redemptive plan for sinners. But Jesus' temptation was also utterly unique and different from ours in that it was without sin, as we saw in Hebrews 4:15. For example, this is a live topic today with the growing number of people in the church who genuinely struggle and battle with same-sex attraction. It forces this issue. Jesus faced all three dreaded foes, the world, the flesh, the devil. And he faced them more fiercely, more bravely, and valiantly than anyone. However, for Christ, battling the flesh was not internal. There were no sinful, selfish lusts, no twisted, perverted desires of any kind. For Jesus, temptation was entirely external, never internalized. Sin, Satan, and the world came knocking hard at Jesus' door, attacking him fiercely and ferociously. No one home. Never once was there an answer inside. Like innocent Adam and Eve before the fall, in Jesus, sin found no landing pad. It got no traction. It could discover no beachhead. Jesus' temptations all came from without. Ours also and often come from within. And so please hear this. As fallen humanity by nature, our every desire is defiled. All our attractions are depraved. And our even sexual orientations are stained with sin. None of it is innocent or harmless or neutral, which is why we so often yield and so easily succumb, which makes our Lord's victory all the more glorious, right? And his triumph over every temptation. So, number one, verse 3 and 4, we looked at lust of the flesh. the temptation to doubt God's provision. It might be sex before marriage. It might be stealing for food if you're poor. Natural desires turned into sinful demands, fulfilling those desires in man's way instead of God's way. Number two, let's look at verse 5-7. The pride of life, daring God's protection. Pride of life, the temptation here of daring God's protection. Look there in the text, verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. This is Jerusalem, and probably it was the southeast corner of the temple complex, overlooking the entire Kidron Valley, perhaps from Solomon's portico there, and a stunning vista before him. The rabbis had taught for centuries that when Messiah came to deliver Israel, he would appear on the temple roof. And the Jews, of course, knew that Jerusalem for them was the capital city of the planet. It was the heart of the earth. It was the center point, the crossroad of the nations. So what better place for Jesus to launch his kingdom, to begin his dominion, to claim the nations as his own, than right there where he stood? Maybe literally, maybe in a vision. Satan took him there. Verse 6, and the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Satan says, we can play this game. I'll even quote scripture. The cults have been doing this ever since, have they not? "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Come on, Jesus. One day they'll call this bungee jumping or skydiving without a parachute or a string. The original leap of faith. Strut your stuff. It's showtime. It will stun the masses, right? Wow the crowds. Best of all, Jesus, you've got the Bible backing you. The perfect proof text. Would God go back on his word? Never. Let's prove it, Jesus. And what's the only scripture we see anywhere in the Bible that Satan quotes from directly? Psalm 91, right? Twisting it to serve a demonic agenda to overturn God's salvation plan. And false teachers have been trying this dirty old trick ever since then, using the devil's hermeneutic. Name it, claim it. No suffering, all prosperity, health and wealth theology, just like Job's counselors we've seen on Sunday nights. Borrowing Satan's same tool for mishandling God's word. If you want to know more about what Psalm 91 is actually about, what it does and doesn't mean in its original context, the many great comforts that are there for the Christian when rightly interpreted, go back to a sermon I did back in March right before lockdown on the 91st Psalm. But Christians, we need to beware of the satanic subtlety of this one little two-letter swear word. It starts with an I and it ends with an F. Do you know what I'm referring to? Twice Satan has tried it now. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God. Verse 6, if you are the Son of God. Let's call this the if virus, the deadly disease of doubting God's word. Far more deadly, way more contagious than COVID-19, Ebola, or the worst of plagues. You could be the most decent, moral person who avoids all four-letter swear words, and you're such a clean and a upright person, but this little two-letter swear word is busy damning your soul because Satan has got you doubting your Bible. Never, child of God, never let the devil profane Scripture by adding his little swear word, the if virus, vandalizing the pure word of God with his ugly if graffiti. And beloved, this if virus began in the garden, did it not? When the tempter approached Eve, and what did he say? Has God really said? Can you be so sure? Come on, you right-wing, conservative, traditional Christians holding on to this outdated, archaic book. Don't you know you're on the wrong side of history? You are so regressive in such an enlightened and progressive age, so darkened and backwards. Your Bible is so politically incorrect, controversial, uncomfortable, supernatural. How long will you hold on to these myths? We see this tactic coming with vengeance today with the woke church and the whole Marxist socialist revolution that is underway. What many Christians don't realize is that the culture war we are watching is not about social justice at the root, nor is it about race or ethnicity. It's not about gender and sexuality. It's not poverty and equality. Or it's not about culture and civilization. Those are all symptoms and fruits. The root is an attack on biblical authority. It's just the latest version of 50 years ago, the old liberalism, Walter Rauschenbusch, the social gospel that gutted and emptied mainline Christianity, and it will happen again if we let it. It's the next wave of postmodern, relativistic, deconstructionist thinking, tempting you to wonder, to doubt, to second guess, to think, hold on, past voices of moral authority in history, they were flawed, they were fallible, they had blind spots, so I must be suspicious of any voices of authority. I can't trust anyone, except myself, of course, ironically. Any leader that is too privileged or not intersectional enough for me, if he doesn't meet enough of the PC criteria of our day, doesn't tick enough of the boxes of oppression and class warfare. No, I can't trust an authority today unless it's non-white, non-male, non-Western, definitely not old or Protestant, not straight or heterosexual, not wealthy or landowner and powerful in any way. As long as I can have unlimited power, of course. It's what Vodi Balcom calls ethnic Gnosticism, racial Gnosticism. If you ain't the right skin color, shut up. You have no voice. You have no hope. You have no answers for society. You got the wrong shade of skin. Close your mouth. That's where culture is headed today in the West. In fact, you just need to listen and apologize and apologize and apologize. Plus, I can't even hear you unless you have the right oppressed background and experiences that seem to gel with mine. Do you understand, beloved, what this does to biblical authority? God must be decolonized or he must shut up. And his word is muted and his scripture is silent because he doesn't fit the standards of arrogant culture today. Or so they arrogantly think they can silence the word of God. Top evangelical seminaries, bastions once of orthodoxy are now telling us we need a new Bible translation that speaks into our culture today. But first, on the translation committee, we'll have to have the right diversity appointments. So there'll need to be a female, there'll need to be a Korean, there'll need to be a handicapped left-handed Samoan, and so forth, before we can have a Bible with authority. When you hear a voice like that, it speaks with a hiss and a forked tongue from the pit of hell. That is the if virus, and it is the old trick of the serpent. Has God really said? Can we trust his word? Oh, friends, let nothing move you. Let nothing move us from a sure and settled confidence in the absolute authority of God's written word. Never lose your grip on the highest possible view of the word of God, the full inspiration, the full inerrancy, the full sufficiency of scripture. This is our shield of faith. If we're not trusting the promises of God, we can't stay invincible and secure against all the fiery darts the evil one is hurling at us, as he did at our Lord. Look back at the text now, verse 7. Jesus answers. He said to the devil, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan, you want to tempt me by misusing Psalm 91? I'll beat you at your own game. How about Deuteronomy 6, verse 16? I'll overturn your abuse of Scripture with the right use of Scripture. You twist it and you empty it of its power. I take God at his word, and the double-edged sword slits your throat and slays you flat. It's Deuteronomy 6. It's the story of the Exodus. Israel being reminded of how they were thirsty. They couldn't find water. They began to panic. They doubted God. And so here, Jesus is saying to Satan, I will not be reckless. I will not act carelessly. I will not dare God's protection. No, I will trust him to do only what he promised in the way he promised. I will not manufacture some situation that forces God's hand. I will not ask my Heavenly Father to act on my terms. I will submit to His terms. He sent me to serve His kingdom program, not for Him to serve my kingdom program. Spurgeon applies this so well. It is written. He says, stand by every text of Scripture, whatever it may cost you, Christian. If you give up the text would enable you to make stones into bread, do not give it up. If to reject the biblical precept would enable you to fly through the air like a seraph, do not reject it. If to go against the word of God would make you emperor of the entire world, do not accept the bribes. To the law and to the testimony, stand there. Be a Bible man, be a Bible woman, and go as far as the Bible and not an inch beyond it. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, not beyond what is written. If your minister should go astray, pray that he may be brought back again, but do not follow him. Be a Berean, right? Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than this book teaches you, do not, I pray you, give any heed to us. No, not for a single moment. Here is the only infallibility, the Holy Spirit's witness in this book. Sola Scriptura, indeed. Let's get practical for a moment, beloved. How do we dare God's protection? What are some ways today that we might be testing him or misusing his word? Let me suggest a few examples. How about the doctrine of eternal security? I grew up in a church like this. Oh, once saved, always saved. I can live how I want. It's the sin of presumption. It's testing God. How about irresponsible, massive amounts of debt, unpayable loans? In the name of serving God or doing great things in the world, that's testing God. How about so much of the charismatic confusion today? Well, the Lord told me, I think, I heard a voice that I should make some major life decision. God told me that he would pay off my debt, that I could marry this ungodly or unsaved person, that I could refuse medical treatment, that I could leave a good job, that I could relocate to the other side of the earth without finding a good church. The Lord told me, or did he? Or are you testing him? One other example is unacceptable, foolish risks. Maybe extreme sports. Maybe it's disregard for your eating and drinking and sleeping habits. Maybe it's neglect of your physical health. Disregard of your life-work balance. Are you testing God? Well, then you might ask, what about godly risk? Wise, acceptable, kingdom risks in the path of Christian obedience. How about going to work, going to church, caring for orphans, widows, the poor, visiting the sick, living sacrificially for the Great Commission, giving generously to the needs of others, evangelizing hard people, going to hard places for the gospel, staying in hard countries for the sake of Christ, enduring persecution of all kinds, getting martyred for Christ. Is that testing God? Absolutely not. That is called trusting God. And if in doing so you incur illness, injury, loss, or death, praise be his name, and blessed are you, the highest of honors. It's for those who would suffer for Christ. Lust of the flesh, doubting God's provision. Lust, the pride of life, daring God's protection. Number 3, verses 8 to 10, lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes, desiring God's praise. Desiring God's praise. That was Satan's desire here. And in a premature sense, it's also what he was tempting Jesus with. Desiring God's praise. Verse 8, look there at the text. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Maybe literally, maybe in a vision. Like Abraham when he first arrived, looking out on the beauty of Canaan. Like Moses, remember, on Mount Pisgah, looking across the Jordan at the promised land. And yet here, Satan is not just showing Jesus that land of Palestine, but the entire world and all its kingdoms, it says there in verse 8, in all their glory. The ultimate promised land. Imagine what Jesus might have seen. We don't know. Was it Egypt with all of its pyramids and the great Sphinx and all the vast architecture of the Egyptian empire and possessions and wealth? Was it Greece and Athens and Corinth in all of their splendor? Was it Rome, the mistress of the world at that time? Was it other past or present or future kingdoms? Did Satan give Jesus a glimpse of the British Empire, the 19th century? Something of the American Empire, the 20th century? The skyline of Manhattan? We can only imagine. Keep reading verse 9. Here, as the lust of the eyes are put before Jesus, Satan says, verse 9, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jealous for God's praise and honor for himself, Satan was. A frontal assault on our Lord, a haunting echo of Israel's golden calf debacle in the desert, equating the living God with a man-made dead statue of a dumb beast. Gross idolatry. Wait, hold on, you say. How could Satan offer so much? Because he had it since the fall, right? Human sin handed this world into the lap of the evil one, the scripture tells us. The God of this age, the prince of this world, the ruler of the power of the air, right? So, essentially, Satan is saying to Jesus, the end justifies the means. Pragmatism pays. Success sells. Why wait? Why suffer, Jesus, when you can reign? Why go to the cross when you can grab the crown now? How similar is this to the temptation that we've all faced and that has been the story of history, of instant gratification rather than delayed pleasure? Why drink that bitter cup, Jesus, when you can cash in now on the power and the glory? You can have universal dominion. You can prove that you are Messiah in a moment. An old writer puts it well. He says, many a man before and since has with Satan's secret help surveyed the glittering spectacle of boundless dominion and so burned with the fierce longings of ambition that he was ready for anything that would bring success. Alas, how nearly was this idea of a worldwide kingdom held in allegiance to Satan fulfilled by some in the Middle Ages who boasted the title of the Vicar of Christ, referring to some of the most wicked and arrogant of popes. However, says this writer, Jesus looked beneath the glittering surface and sees hollowness and degradation and suffering and ruin. I love verse 10. A blatant lie deserves a blunt reply. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, be gone, get away. You're a thief anyway. The only reason you can offer me these kingdoms is because you stole them from my Father. Get thee behind me. Have we heard that rebuke before? Will we hear it soon? In the face of Peter, who had the voice of the devil on his lips with the same lie, tempting Jesus to forego the cross for the crown, to forego the suffering for the kingdom, to rule and reign now without having to bleed and die. What a model our Lord Jesus is here of 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Get thee behind me, Satan. And then verse 10 continues. For it is, what did Jesus say? It is seen, it is heard, it's felt. I just want to share my heart with you, Satan. It's suggested, it's experienced. That's what has authority in our culture today, sadly. No, it is written. To be exact, Deuteronomy 6, again, verse 13. Look at the text there. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Our God is a jealous God. His claims are exclusive. He brooks no rival. He tolerates no competitors. He shares none of his glory. He is the only true God, worthy of all adoration, all of our affection, all of our devotion. No middle ground, no fence sitting, no middle option, no third way. It's all or nothing, God or Satan, the Lord or idols. Not some balance, not 50-50, not 80-20, not 90-10. All or nothing. Here we are today, this Marxist revolution demanding that we, have you seen the news? Literally bow. Repent of our privileges. Political leaders, even Christian leaders, kneeling, scraping, prostrating themselves to this radical new movement. Worshiping these new idols of wokeness and virtue signaling. a new kind of antichrist. As this such hatred and such anarchy will ever be appeased, no matter how much you bow, it will never be enough, ever. Because it's a gospel of works and not of grace. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Do we not sing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Another application I need to make, church family, to our age. Notice how three times now when Jesus declares, it is written, he is drawing God's circle within which we find freedom and safety and blessing. We teach this to our children, don't we? Ted Tripp material we've used for years in Christian homes, right? Inside God's circle, you are blessed and safe. Outside of God's circle, outside of his boundaries, you are cursed and in grave danger. But our world today wants, because they've swallowed the if virus, they want BYOB, build your own boundaries, invent your own truth, define your own terms. Secular humanism says man is the measure of all things. Look at our troubles and our woes in this country. Look at the chaos in the U.S. at present. Are you aware of the catastrophic decision of the U.S. Supreme Court just days ago? Taking a 1964 simple ruling against discrimination based on sex, which everyone knew what that meant. You can't be fired because you're of your gender, male, female. It's not complicated. But instead, it's completely reinterpreted. Now it's whatever you want the words to mean. Sexual orientation, LGBTQ. Build your own boundaries, says our godless society. And so homosexualism, transgenderism are now declared civil rights on par, the same as your God-given fixed gender or ethnicity. I wonder if our young people realize what is coming. A pastor friend of mine said 20 years ago, and I saw him post a quote from a sermon almost 20 years ago, our young people are headed into a world less like 19th and 20th century America and more like first century pagan, godless Rome. Do they realize it? Are you ready? If these trends continue, we are headed into a fiery furnace, a fierce temptation, and we had better be prepared. Schools and businesses will indoctrinate you with homosexualism, transgenderism. You resist, you'll be failed, fired, or never hired. You will, if you will not conform and use mandatory transgender pronouns, you will be rejected, labeled an ignorant racist, a bigot, a hateful homophobe, basically on par with skinhead Nazis and the Ku Klux Klan. Today, they tell us what to wear over our mouths. Tomorrow, what to put in our mouths. If our school or work or community learns that we are a member of a church that's not conforming, that's not PC enough, it will cost you. Parents who prevent a child from transgenderism will be compelled by the courts to comply or lose your child. Even Christians will call you unloving, harsh, uncaring. Oh, you go to one of those churches. Church members will betray one another to the authorities. Professing believers will compromise, fall away from the faith, and prove to be false in the end, pretenders who were just churchgoers. In the face of persecution, soldiers of Christ, arise. Put your armor on. Stand in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, Jesus says. How will we stand in the face of such pressure? Again, I love the biblical answer from Pastor Spurgeon. He says, this is our one business, to do the Father's will. It is written, is to be our role, and with dogged obstinacy. Through the mire and through the slough, through flood and through the flame. Follow Jesus and the infallible word. He says, I love to think of the calmness of Christ. Not one whit flurried. Jesus is hungry. He's told to create bread. And he answers, it is written. Jesus is lifted to the temple summit. But he says, it is written. Just as calmly as you or I might do sitting in an easy chair. There he is with the whole world beneath his feet, gazing on its splendor, but Jesus is not dazzled. It is written. It's his quiet answer still. Nothing makes a man self-contained, cool, and equal to every emergency, like always falling back upon the infallible book and remembering the declaration of Jehovah who cannot lie. It is written. Verse 11. Look at how Matthew concludes. Then the devil left him. As Luke adds, Satan left him until an opportune time, slithering away, a defeated foe, his tail between his legs, as it were. The serpent is gone. What a comfort, what a relief, believers. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What a sweet irony, by the way. Remember back in verse 6? Jesus refused angelic help on the wrong terms, and on his own terms, and on Satan's terms. But on the terms of God the Father, he receives angelic help now, and generously so. I love the way verse 11 ends. And the angels came, and in the original Greek, it's more like this, and they began, or they were continuing. The idea is an ongoing way they were caring for our incarnate Lord. Can you even grasp his fatigue? Can we even fathom his exhaustion in his full humanity? Spent and weary, battered and beaten, not by one test or two tests, but by three dreadful, horrific tests the enemy had thrown at him. Weak with hunger, crying out for strength, leaning hard on the support that his heavenly Father alone could give. What a comfort. Jesus was not left to fight his battle alone, and neither are we. The same God and the same angels are at our service when we are in his service. Lust of the flesh, doubting God's provision. Pride of life, daring God's protection. Lust of the eyes, desiring God's praise. You know what they say, Alexander the Great's a Greek hero. Leadership made it so inspiring. What was his secret to men who would risk their lives, leave everything, and follow him into battle, conquering nations? What was Alexander the Great's key? It was that he joined them in the battle. He didn't stay on Bucephalus, his famous stallion horse. No, he got down and led the campaign on foot. Alexander, first to leap the ditch, first to cross the river, first to scale the ramparts. His bravery inspired theirs. His victory was their victory. And so here, how much more with our Lord Jesus, the King, greatest of all generals, mightiest of all conquerors, best of all leaders. Three quick closing applications. Know your enemy. Beloved, don't be ignorant of his schemes, as Scripture says. Let the Bible unmask for you Satan's strategies. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, watch and pray against his devices. There is no enemy worse than an enemy who is never seen, who never dies, who is near us wherever we live, and goes with us wherever we go. Know your enemy. Second, use your weapon. Of all of God's armor in Ephesians 6, what's our only offensive weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Treat it like David said of Goliath's sword. Remember, there is none like it. Give it to me. Like the psalmists in Psalm 119, right? 176 verses of applied bibliology, of sola scriptura in action as a saint wields the offensive weapon. It's not just a toy gun. It's not some plastic knife that you just spread butter with. No, it's the living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Word of God that penetrates to the division of soul and spirit, laying bare our inmost thoughts and motives. This is our unfailing weapon, our battle axe, our battering ram. Know your enemy. Use your weapon. By the way, that means you're going to have to know it and memorize it and be quick on the draw and understand Scripture and apply it properly. Know our enemy. Use our weapon. And then back where we began, run to Jesus. Run to our great high priest for the deepest of all sympathy. Never forget, we have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for you in all your trials, who's tasted every temptation, who knows your worst fears, your deepest anxieties, your most private pain. Are you tempted to doubt God's care and goodness? So is Jesus. Are you ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run ahead of him? So is Jesus. You ever tempted to take shortcuts and score big results? So is Jesus. You ever tempted to misuse scripture for your own agenda? So is Jesus. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ, eager to help, able to save, concerned for the most bitterly tempted soul. His ear is always open. His heart is full of compassion, better than anyone. He knows your sorrows. As Dr. Watts puts it so well, with joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart is made of tenderness. It overflows with love. Touched with the sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. But spotless, innocent, and pure, the great Redeemer stood, while Satan's fiery darts he bore and did resist to blood. He, in the days of feeble flesh, poured out his cries and tears, and in his measure feels afresh what every member bears. Then let our humble faith address his mercy and his power. We shall obtain delivering grace in the distressing hour. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, where would we be without the comforts, the true encouragements, the solid assurances of your word? We praise you for such a Savior, such a sympathetic, compassionate, great high priest. Lord Jesus, you had every right to claim everything Satan offered. You were the very Son of God incarnate. The bread should have been yours. The protection should have been yours. The authority should have been yours. But willingly, for our sake, because of our sin, you laid it all aside, emptying yourself, that you might die in our place and rise on the third day, and then and only then receive the name above all names, all authority in heaven and on earth, proving forevermore that you were God's beloved Son. In him, in you, he was well pleased. Lord, we pray for any lost soul here today, that they would forsake their sin, fall on their face before you, and cry out for your salvation, that they not be defeated by the devil and enslaved to sin a day longer for an hour more. We pray for your church, for us, your people, that we would see more of the victory of the last Adam, the triumph of King Jesus, and follow in his train and walk in his steps and share in his victory. Be more than conquerors, truly be the Nike people, the overcomers, like the early church. In our victorious Lord's great name we pray. Amen.